We will continue in the Word this morning. And what we're going to do always, we're going to pray that God would be our teacher today. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to be gathered in your presence today. And we have given you thanks and praise through worship and through prayer and through just our hearts before you, Father, that you condescend to us and you teach us. But now we come into your Word, and I pray that you would speak through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would inform, instruct your people, and that you would cause us to be changed and live differently because of the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us today, that we have open minds and open hearts, that we would be willing to listen and learn together, and that you would be our teacher. That's what we want, Father. Give us your wisdom. We ask you to do it in your mercy and grace. Amen. So we're going to start a new series today, and this isn't just a series. This is going to be a series of serieses, if that makes sense, okay? Because I don't want to freak you out too much, but I figured it out already, and we're going to go, I think it's going to be 7 series in the Gospel of Matthew. So 7 different series. We're not going to go straight through them all. And so we're going to kind of work our way through the entire Gospel of Matthew. And this is something I had in my heart. I was praying about it. I'm like, what? We want to do a book study. What do we do next? And I've kind of been keeping track at Family Bible Church of what we've preached through, you know, in my time here, what we've gone through. And so the Gospel of Matthew, we've not done that before. We've done the Gospel of Mark so far and some other books. And so I worked it up, and I went through, and I, you know, did what I did with the text and started breaking it down, and I was excited about this, and then it hit me that Chris Robards, when he preached, he gave the Robards challenge, which was to read the Gospel of Matthew, right? And what was the challenge exactly?
4 chapters a day for a week.
4 chapters a day for a week, because 4 times 7 is 28. Look at that, math. There you go. And so how many of you did the Robards Gospel of Matthew challenge? Yes, praise the Lord. I did too. I wasn't even here, and I heard that, and I did it myself, you know. And I actually did, I listened to it as well, and I think it was like 2.5 hours. Don't hold me to that, but it was something like that, 2 hours maybe, if you're not, you know, a speed reader. So it's super helpful to be able to get into the Word that way. So that's one connection that I'm like, oh, well, Chris just said we should go through, you read the Gospel of Matthew. And then I was talking to Steve Hamsch, and he goes, our small group is in the Gospel of Matthew also. And I said, really? He's like, yeah, we're at chapter 9. I'm like, oh my gosh. So again, just more affirmation that what God is doing among us. And by the way, if you're not in a small group, I'd encourage you to get in one. If maybe you like to host one in the fall, I'd encourage you to consider hosting one. Be in a Bible study with somebody, a women's group, a men's group, a mixed group, whatever you, that you can get into God's Word. And so we're going to do it. We're going to get into the Gospel of Matthew this morning in a series I'm calling Hello, Jesus, because this is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And before we get into the Word, I wanted to talk a little bit about the Gospel of Matthew and the author of Matthew. Now, we're not going to get too far down the rabbit trail here, but we call it the Gospel of Matthew because it's the good news of Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, right? And if you want to turn, this isn't going to be on the screen or anything yet, but if you want to turn with me to Matthew 9, we're going to just read a couple verses in Matthew 9:9. The Word says this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, church history and since the beginning has believed that Matthew at the tax collector's booth is the Matthew that was the author of the book of Matthew. But we've kind of got some studies, and we get full of ourselves. We know better. But we believe that Levi is the author of Matthew. Now, we're not going to get too much into the book of Matthew, but I mean of that part of Matthew. But what I did want to say was that we often get tied up in this question. Oh, I know that Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, and the Bible was an oral tradition before it was a written tradition. Does that make sense? So in other words, Matthew was telling these stories and then wrote it down, right? And so we're going to talk about why that matters in the text, and specifically why Matthew is unique, the Gospel of Matthew, amongst the Gospels. So every Gospel is unique for a reason. And so there was an oral tradition that was then written down, and you know, Luke did the same thing. Luke tried to put together a full accounting of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have Mark that we've already studied, the earliest gospel, and then John, the beloved disciple, right? The Gospel of John. So I just want you to put that back in your mind. So here's a couple of things that Matthew was a tax collector. And how many of you love taxes? How many of you love them? How many of you can't stand taxes? Oh, there you go. I have some forms that are gonna make you itch this morning. I want you to fill these out in triplicate if you could. Thank you, Olivia. Thank you for being a team player. You guys want a federal tax form? Pay your federal taxes. Here you go. We're gonna fill these out during service. And at the end of service, you can turn them into me and we will collect them for you. There you go. Yep. Tax forms. Steph, you don't want them? You don't want tax forms? I'm sorry, you have to have one anyway. You gotta be part of the team here. We're all paying taxes, all of us. You're a young couple. You need more taxes in your life. There you go. Awesome, awesome. One more back here. One more over here. Here we go. Teresa, you need some taxes in your life. There you go. Now, I missed some of you. I'm sorry. I didn't bring enough forms for everybody. But I have state tax forms. You want to pay Illinois state taxes? How many of you love to pay state taxes in Illinois? My wife loves to pay Illinois state taxes. Here you go. There you go. That's just for you. That's just for you. Here you go, Hamshes. Here's some Illinois state. Oh, no, you don't want it either? I'm sorry. You have to pay. There you go. Okay, awesome. This is Matthew. If you had to actually fill that form out and turn it in, that was Matthew. He was sitting in a tax collector's booth. He was among the people of God, and he was an agent of the state, right? We say this often, but I thought, how tangibly could we demonstrate that? I don't like taxes. I don't like taxes. I don't know if you heard, but the government went about hiring 85,000 new IRS auditors. That sounds fun, doesn't it? I hope they call me. Don't call me, no. I mean, and people freaked out, right? And one of the big movements is like, can we just get rid of those new auditors, please? Because we don't need more auditors, you know? Is it because everyone's cheating on their taxes? Or we just don't want to mess with it? You see, there's a tension in our taxes, and there's a tension in who Matthew is. Matthew was amongst the people of God as an agent of the state, but he wrote then this letter of the gospel aimed at his people. And so the book of Matthew is a particularly Jewish text, and we're going to see that this morning in structure. So he wrote to a Jewish audience. It starts out with a Jewish lineage, and there were, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 12 direct Old Testament references, right, where Matthew points to the Old Testament and says, and there it is. This is the proof that Jesus is the Christ. So we have that, and we're going to hit those as we go through. It was seen as authoritative by early Christians and authors, like people who wrote history in the early centuries. We call them the church fathers. And then one more interesting thing about Matthew is he was a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't part of the inner circle, right? He was one of the 12, but he wasn't part of the inner circle of Jesus. And so he followed along, and he was a disciple of Jesus, but he wasn't necessarily in that core group that we often think about. Peter, I'm trying to think who they are now. John. And who is it? James. Yeah. And so that core group that would get to see Revelation in different ways. So that's a little background, okay? Enough of that. But that, I just want to lay some broad strokes. One more broad stroke here. I want to remind you that the book of Matthew is written for a purpose. And we can tell because it begins with the Jewish lineage and it ends with the Great Commission. Go therefore into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. That's how the book ends. And so we ought to, at the beginning, think about where we're going to be going in the 7 of 7 series in the Gospel of Matthew. But the book has a purpose. Okay, let's read it together. Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam, Jeroboam, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whose of whom was born Christ, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. The word of the Lord. Whenever I was putting this together, there was a pastor who was getting ready to preach this. He said, do we have to cover this? And the answer is yes, we should. Why? Why is this the first thing that's written in the Gospel of Matthew? Why is it recorded first the lineage of Jesus? I told you that Matthew was writing to a particularly Jewish audience. And here's the first point, is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We see this in the Bible, and it's so funny to me that we can get so far out on this to forget that very basic fact that he was born in and to God's people for God's glory, into Israel, right? And when Matthew goes back and he recounts the story of Jesus, he starts at the birth of Israel, or the birth of the Hebraic people. It starts how? Abraham. Abraham was the father of, is the first person listed, right? And that's not the very first person to live, if you know your Bible, but he's the first one to have a covenant promise with God that I'm going to send one who will redeem all things, make things right. He told Abram, as Pastor Matt shared with you, that follow me to an unknown land. And Abraham went. Abram, who became Abraham, went and followed God into an unknown place. It's the beginning of the story of God keeping his promises to his people. And we see it then manifest as he writes a letter to Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and down the list it goes. And so it's a particularly Jewish thing, but it's the gospel with the genealogy of Jesus at the front. It's the only gospel that does that, that puts it first. Now, you might be like me, and you're like, wait, there's another genealogy in the gospels as well, and you're correct. It's in the gospel of Luke, but it comes in the third chapter. And there's another interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke's genealogy compared to Matthew's, and it's this, that the Gospel of Luke goes backwards. It works backwards. It starts with Jesus where being born, and it goes backwards all the way down, and it ends with Adam. It's a different gospel. It's when he's writing, not, you know, it's the same gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's making a point that it's even bigger than you think, that his lineage goes all the way back to Adam, the very first man, that Jesus was not a plan B. He was God's sovereign plan to save the people of the earth through the Jewish people, through the Messiah. And so Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Here's another thing that's different in the Gospel of Luke is that lineage changes at David, and it says it's David's son, Nathan. And then everything after that's different than we have here. And we're going to talk about that. We can talk about it now, but it's just a different tracing. We'll come back around that in a minute, okay? So I want you to know that. One more thing. How do we know this is important that Matthew's doing on purpose? Because verse 1 says this. This is the record of the genealogy, that's the Genesis, the origin story of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David. So the first thing that he says is that Jesus is the Messiah. The last thing that he says in 16 is, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. So you see, he bookends the genealogy saying Jesus is the Christ, is a truth claim, and then he goes through all the people that trace the roots of Jesus and then comes out and says, and he is the one called Christ. So he's writing this letter for that purpose. He's a Jewish Messiah. Starts with Abraham, ends with Jesus, and he lays out his main argument that Jesus is deeply rooted in this faith people, the people, the Hebraic people. So then what else is going on here? Besides just a bunch of names, it's hard to pronounce. Like, what else is going on here? The second thing is this, that this genealogy proves that Jesus has a deep spiritual heritage, right? I mentioned that before, that it wasn't God's plan B. That it's not like God panicked and sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. From the very beginning, I always thought, why would God put Adam and Eve in the garden and say, don't do that one thing? Like, doesn't he know that you're gonna do that one thing, right? That's what's gonna happen. It's always been God's plan that from the very beginning, he would save a people unto himself by his own work, apart from any righteousness that we may have. And so there's a deep spiritual heritage. This genealogy is not a physical genealogy. Now, that's gonna sound weird, because if you read the list with me, it says this one, the father of that one, the father of this one, the father of that one, right? All the way down it came. And you go, well, that's biology, right? But look at where it ends. It says this. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. Yes, this is Joseph's lineage. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You spend the whole time tracking down the father, the father, the father, the father to say, and he's the one that was the husband of Mary, but that's it. He had no other role except to be her husband, which is a huge role, but I mean, that's what his call was. Because as you know, Christ was conceived supernaturally, born of a virgin. This is not a physical heritage. It's a proof that God did something in Mary and with Joseph's line to fulfill a promise that he made to save his people in the Messiah. So this is a spiritual heritage, not a physical one, not a biological one, but a spiritual one. He was only the husband of Mary. This deep heritage is broken into three major parts, and if you read it with me, you probably caught them. The first was from Abraham to David. Actually, says this in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ, right? And so it goes from Abraham to David, and then from David to exile for the Jewish people, and then exile into a Messiah who came into the world. When this was written to the church, it was new news. We read this like, oh man, this is, I know, we've read this a bunch, this is in the gospel, we understand it. But to them, this was a revelation of what God had done in real time. And so you have this three-part movement to the king, from this promise to a king, from the king to an exile, like the kingdom's destroyed, and then from an exile back into a kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His proclamation is what? The kingdom of God is here. Right? I'm here. And so that's the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus proclaims in his ministry. So there's 14 generations each. Now get this. Not all the steps were mentioned in there. There were some that weren't mentioned. And there's a couple of thoughts on this, but one is that maybe it was like a mnemonic to remember 14, 14, 14, that was the trend. But the lineage was not broken. It was a complete lineage. Even though people were left out, they just were skipped over for whatever reason. And they were all references to the Old Testament, right? That's what I said. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew, conveniently, is the first book of the New Testament, right? So if you take your Bible and you have it open to the Gospel, if you have a physical Bible, Dale, and you take it like that, you can see that this much of your Bible is Old Testament and this much is the New Testament, right? It's pretty wild. It's about two-thirds Old Testament you carry around every day. I always think that's interesting because people will often say like, well, I don't really like the Old Testament. And it's like, it's most of the Bible. It's most of the Bible. People say that we live in the Midwest, you know, but I've driven to California. We don't live in the Midwest. We live in the first third West because two-thirds of the country is still out West. You know, this is not the middle of the country. And the same is true for the Bible. So for people, now get in the Bible any way you can, but if you spend all of your time in the New Testament, you're missing so much of what God did and does through Jesus Christ and his fulfillment in the Old Testament prophecies and more. And so Just a little encouragement there. So there's these 14 generations. There's two-thirds of Scripture are bundled up in this person, Jesus the Christ. And then the last thing here is this. It reframes the Jewish story as being fully manifest in Messiah. That is to say this. Now, I showed you this example, right? But the truth claim that Matthew is making is that all the Old Testament is fulfilled in this person, Jesus Christ. That everything that was written about here has come true now in this person. And like I said, this was written probably around 70 AD, and Jesus died around 33, so within 30 years of his death. And it was fresh news that God had done it, that he had finished the work, he had fulfilled his promise. Okay? And then the last thing is, this is a roadmap of structure or an early argument for what's coming next. Because the very next verse, if you look in your Bible in 18, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. So we're going to get now into the narrative. But this is the framework discussion that what God did in Jesus Christ is profound for all time and for all people. And it fully encapsulated the Jewish faith. So he's a Jewish Messiah. It proves his deep spiritual heritage. And one more thing, and this is going back to what Matt preached on a few weeks ago, is that it proves, it demonstrates God's faithfulness. This lineage proves God's faithfulness. I told you already, when he said, Abram, follow me to an unknown land, and you're going to have more children than you can count, he kept all those promises. And if you read through there, and we're going to get this in a minute, all those names, God was keeping promises in and through all those people and their families and their children and their children's children, and on it goes. And even into exile, when you think all is lost and the Jerusalem's destroyed and you're taken away captive by your enemies, still God is keeping his promises. And then we have manifest here in this one called Christ, that is Jesus, the fulfillment of those promises. Why? Because God is faithful. In Jesus Christ, God had kept his word to his people. Not one promise was broken. And through Jesus Christ, God has redeemed his people. I want you to hear this. He is redeeming his people, and he will redeem his people. Okay? So think about this. God's keeping his promises all the time, despite what we experience in the moment, right? It might feel like we're in the desert. It might feel like we're in exile. It might feel like we're a king who's been dethroned. It might feel like things are going, but God is keeping his promise, and it demonstrates his faithfulness to his people, that he always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises to us. So he has redeemed his people. He is redeeming his people, and he will redeem his people. It's a history that's projecting into the future, that God will do all these things in Christ and has done them already. But it demonstrates more than that, right? It demonstrates God's faithfulness, but it equally demonstrates man's sinfulness. This really struck me when I was thinking about this, right? There's a couple of things that I wanted to point out, but look at this. Look, it says, the father of his brothers. And I'm like, man, that's so cool, right? A spiritual heritage. But you know what else that is? That's a sinner and a sinner and a sinner and a sinner and a sinner. I'm not picking on them, but if you know those stories, they don't all go well. Things aren't always great. If you read through the story of the kings before they go into exile, the kings fail and fail and fail, right? It's a struggle, but it's God keeping his promises despite human sinfulness, overcoming our sinfulness in this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a little on the nose here. There's four women's names mentioned in this lineage, which is interesting, right? All the bunch of fathers and four women. The first one is Tamar. And so I go, well, now, first of all, I thought, well, why is that in there, right? Why are they in there? And it's not to replace a man, because it says, you know, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, right? So, I mean, she's part of the equation. And there were other women in there, of course, right? But why mention Tamar? Tamar's story is complicated, and we're not going to get into all of it this morning, but here's what it is. Tamar had married one of Judah's sons. It was Judah's daughter-in-law, and he was a wicked man, and he was struck down by the Lord. Be careful if you're a wicked man, by the way, because the Lord smited him, it says. The Lord chose to end his life. But back then there was a rule that if your husband died and there was an eligible brother, the brother had to marry the widow to take care of her. And so Tamar married a second son of Judah. And he was a wicked man. And God struck him down and he died. So that's twice. And then Judah had a third son, but he decided that he did not want this woman marrying his last son, his third son, right? And so he didn't let her do it. And there's a story here, but she basically deceives him and, you know, sleeps with him, her father-in-law, to sustain her family heritage. And you know what he says about her later when he finds out? Because it's a scandalous story. You know what he says? She was more righteous than I. Because she understood that she needed God's favor and blessing. And Tamar, sustained the plans, the purpose of God. Okay. The second one, Rahab. You probably know Rahab's story. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho. And despite her status, she preserved the spies as they came and investigated the land, how they were gonna take the city. Remember that? And she was dishonest when the people came and said, were the men here? And she's like, no, they weren't here. And that's all recorded, by the way, in Joshua 2, if you want to read it, 2:11. But, and God used her. Look at that. There she is. Solomon, verse 5, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There it is. God's like, she's part of my plan. Her life, her faithfulness, part of my plan. Do you remember what she confessed? She said, I know that you serve a righteous God. She didn't say, I know I'm good enough. She said, I don't want to die. And you know what happened? Everyone died but her. She survived that onslaught in the city. She hung that thing out and the Lord did not, they spared her because of her faithfulness. And she becomes part of the story of Jesus. That's wild to me. The third is Ruth. You probably know the story of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer after Ruth's husband and Naomi's son died. And you remember that Naomi said, just go, I couldn't possibly have a child. Even if I had a child of my age, you're not gonna wait for that child to be old enough to marry you. That'd be weird, right? So marry someone else. And Ruth says, I will not leave you. And through faithfulness and perseverance, she ends up getting redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. You know the story. And that's actually captured in 2 Samuel 11, 17 and 12, 18. So 11 and 12 of Samuel. I'm sorry, that's not right. Ruth 1:16 is where that's at. Ruth 1:16. But so she's a faithful woman who would not abandon her mother-in-law. And God kept his promises to her. And she ends up in the story. And then there's one more that I want to point out. 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's like a sore thumb in that list. Like, if you're gonna write down a history of Israel, why do you point this out? If you're gonna talk about a savior who's coming to the world, fulfilling all of God's promises, why do you remind people of David's sin? That's what it says, who was Uriah's wife, names her deceased husband. You'll recall that Bathsheba, David stayed behind during the battle and he slept with Bathsheba and then he tried to get Uriah to come back and he wouldn't do it. He was a faithful man and he was killed in battle. Someone, I was reading about this and someone made the point that this woman had lost her husband because of David's sin. Uriah the Hittite was killed because of David's sin. But then, if you know the story, she and David lost a child. Do you remember that? Lost a child. And then, after all that pain and hurt and loss, David and Bathsheba had Solomon. See, it doesn't say Bathsheba in there, does it? It says, who was Uriah's wife. God knows our sinfulness and he knows his righteousness. And I love that those stories are included in there. Oh, by the way, I said there's 4, but there's actually 5. The fifth woman on the list is Mary and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, that is called the Christ. And so God was keeping his promises to his people despite all their sinfulness, and he does the same for us today. Mary is listed in the genealogy. Mary, the mother of Jesus, an unwed virgin, an unlikely person to be used to manifest the glory of God and the coming Messiah. Restoring a parental lineage in Jesus Christ through righteousness, right? And making that whole branch, see, I said sinner, 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 right? Redeemed, 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 redeemed. All the way back. That God was redeeming his people for himself, for his purpose. He was sending one that is called the root of Jesse to unify all God's redeemed people and to be with him forever. That's the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. And I think, what kind of a heritage do you have? I was talking to somebody, and they're like, yeah, I'm a pastor, and my dad was a pastor, and my grandpa was a pastor, and my great-grandpa was a pastor also, in the same denomination. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And he was struggling with ministry, what it means to be a pastor, and can he still do it? And he felt this pressure of all the people who had come before him and carried the message forward and kept the faith, and he carried that, right? And I was kind of jealous of it. I'm like, man, that's amazing. And I realized we all have that. We have the story of God's faithfulness to us, his redemption of us, his overcoming sin in us. He's the only one that's righteous, and we get to be part of it. So what kind of a heritage do you have? Or maybe more importantly, what kind of a spiritual heritage do you have? Do you know this one, the Christ, who died for the sins of the world? Do you know that he died for your sin and mine? And do you believe that with all of your heart? Who are your people? It just strikes me that Matthew 9:9 that we read early on, it's not a big expression of how it worked with Matthew, right? He was sitting there with his tax forms, you know, just doing his taxi stuff. And Jesus said two words, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. A spiritual heritage. The next member of God's family, the next disciple following Jesus. Is that true for you? I hope you are following Jesus. On our connection cards every week, we have a checkbox that says, start following Jesus with my life, or begin following Jesus in my life. This isn't a joke. It's not flippant. It's a serious thing. But what does it mean? It means you just get up and follow him. You start following Jesus in your life. If you've not done that, I would encourage you to do that with sincerity, to follow Jesus. And then take the steps that he leads you to as he leads you to those things. We have a righteous Savior, a faithful God, and a beautiful promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ to all of us. And that's the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Pray with me if you would. But Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the glorious heritage of faith you've given to us, that we can see in the heritage your faithfulness to your people, that you made promises that they could not see, that they did not know. And you keep your word. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that like all those in that list, we too are sinners, that there's none that are righteous, not even one. And yet we know that Jesus died that we could be free of that sin. Father, if there's someone who's listening today or in the room today or watching later online or whatever, and they think, well, that's true for those other people, but not for me, I pray that your Holy Spirit, by your power, would break that lie in their life, that they would know that like us, they're included. And like us, you died to save them. You sent Jesus to save us. Oh, Father, would you do that work as only you can, that you would be glorified and we would be saved, that we would be redeemed, and that our sinful story will become part of your glorious righteousness, that your redemption. And so we give you thanks and praise for that today. I pray if there's someone here who hasn't been following you and they want to start, that they would just take that step with you and say, I'm going to start following Jesus in my life. Would you do that work as only you can? We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.